up your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. We're continuing our series that is actually a part of the book of Acts, as we have a major series overall, the book of Acts, called The Church Alive. And since that is the case, there's a lot of things to be learned. And in the past, I kind of just go through this, but we've been developing little mini-series along the way, and we're in part four of this little mini-series today that I have titled Loyalty, A Matter of the Heart. Because you see, if we just rush through the book of Acts, we will miss out on some very vital teachings that have application. So these teachings I'm sharing with you are all application teachings to what happened then and how it can apply to us. What can we learn from this and what can we grow from this? So this morning I'm going to be getting into some things that you probably had never really heard or studied in its connection with the Jewish world as compared to our Christian world. And there's some interesting things about the history of this that we pick up in this particular part of the study. So as we go through this morning, we'll be covering the fact that we've already looked at that the godly servant's loyalty during times of testing, that we're to serve faithfully. And of course, we talked about a true heart is loyal to the Lord, and a true heart is others-oriented. And then we covered that last week, and then we went on to the true heart of the servant of God is virtuous. And we had just started that in one of the services last week. I believe it was this one, and we didn't get that far in the next one. But there were some things that we did not cover last week that we're going to pick up this morning. So I want you to go back to Acts 21, and there in verses 25 and 26, I want to read this section because this is the end of the third missionary journey. Paul was warned not to go to Jerusalem. And what we're going to be seeing now through Acts chapter 26 is this whole thing that unfolds when he does go there. And so this morning we pick it up in Acts 21, verses 25 through 26. He says, "But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took them in, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Father God, we pray this morning that your word would come alive to us. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to receive all that your word reveals today for your glory. Guide us into all truth by the anointing of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, say amen. And so last week in this service, we talked about how Paul came before James, who was the head of the church there in Jerusalem, which was a major church in the early Christian movement. And he came before them and told them what had happened, that he had gone out into the Gentile world, he had gone over to Europe and Asia, and he had been telling people the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many Gentiles, or non-Jews, became believers in Jesus Christ, and how exciting that was. And when they finally heard that, they praised God. But there was some word that had gotten back to the Jerusalem church, that perhaps Paul was telling these Gentiles, oh, you don't need to follow the laws of Moses. Of course you don't. You're New Testament Christians, and of course you're not under the law of that. And we as Christians, they often hear those kind of statements. You're not under the law. But we don't really know the depth and understanding of what that really means in most cases. We just simply say, well, I don't have to follow the law. Really? That's not really what you should be thinking. You see, it's not that we're to have tablets of stone, the Bible says in the New Testament, and it's not that we're to put it on in places in our life, but the Bible says in the New Testament that we as believers ought to have that written in our heart. Amen? And so I need the law of God written in my heart to follow. And so the reality is it was different for these Christians because many of them, of course, came out of Judaism. And that was where the problem lied. And so because the Jerusalem church had heard this, they were saying that rumor had come back that you're telling even the Jews who are converting and becoming believers that they need to throw away the Torah, so to speak. That's a little paraphrased and might be extreme, but that's the kind of message they were getting. And not circumcise your children, your males, and so on. In other words, just completely abandon all of that and become a New Testament Christian. Well, part of that was possibly true. Another part was not, but there was no evidence for it. So they told Paul, here's what you need to do, because everybody's upset here in town. You need to show your loyalty to the Torah and to the Old Testament, because you are a Jew, so you need to show your strength there. So he tells them to take these Jews that are getting ready for the Nazarite vow and go with them and pay for everything. Just be a part of it. Well, Paul couldn't really do that, actually. In fact, that's the very thing that he was teaching, that he himself had come to the realization that he didn't have to observe the law as a Jew and keep it according to those rituals. However, he knew that salvation came by faith and not through the keeping of the law. So today we have a lot of people who are very legalistic. They try and tell us, well, you are not right with God unless you do this and do that. In fact, there's great denominational churches even in the Pentecostal area of, and I'm not going to mention their name, it's not necessary, that they say that you're really saved as long as you, and then they have all of these rules and regulations that they try and impose upon believers. So believers never find security of salvation. Well, that's a shame, because that's not what the new Christian, our New Testament Christian, is to be about. We have security because our security is in Jesus, not in my ability to keep the law or not keep the law. So that's a little background. So they tell him to go through this, but you see, Paul actually could not in the respect that this was something that was difficult, and I'll come to that in a moment, but what they did tell him, but concerning, verse 25, the Gentiles who believe. So it's about the law, and I'll come to that in a moment as we get into this, because that's what's going to explode in the rest of this chapter. But what here is told, remember we had told you, Paul, that the Gentiles, they're not to follow the law in the same. In fact, they had made their rules. They said that they should observe, verse 25, no such thing except they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Well, that all seems obvious, right? But actually, that was a compromise, too. And yet, so the early church came up with a program, and they said, here's what you are to do. Now, Christians today, and unfortunately, when I teach, I can't teach for hours at a time. Otherwise, I could give you the whole story. So last week, some of you may have left and thought, oh, this is what I'm to observe as a Christian. I'm to follow this. And is that true? Actually, in some ways, yes, and in some ways, no. So we're going to find out this morning. Because you see, it didn't work out so well for the early Christians. And it didn't work out so well for Paul, as we're going to see this morning. But to actually say in this compromised version, but there was the idea that when you're going to be around Judaism, you don't violate them and you act in love, but according to grace. But yet at the same time, we could say there's one area in there, they are to stay away from sexual immorality. There's no doubt. That's been through the Old Testament, New Testament, and everything. But actually, did the law give the response that they were not to be involved with the blood or things strangled? Was that part of the law? Actually, it was beyond the law. It was before that. Because you see, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, God did provide one single regulation regarding the consumption of animal flesh. God said, but you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is its blood. So the blood is connected to the life, it's connected to our life, it's connected to eternal life. Without the blood, there is no remission of sins. So it's the blood of Jesus. Thanks be to God. He gave us that. Can you say amen? And so the reality is this preceded the law several hundred years. But Moses then, in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 14, spoke of the fact of the drinking of blood. Now, it's interesting, and I didn't tell you this last week in this service, certain religious groups like Jehovah's Witnesses, they have a big thing, and you might hear it on the news from time to time, that they say you cannot take blood in your body in any way, and it violates the Word of God. So they make this a big issue. And it's all based on this scripture I just read to you in verse 25 and also in chapter 15 when the early church came up with this prohibition that you can't do it. in Acts 15, 29. They argue receiving a blood transfusion violates the injunction to abstain from blood. And their official website states, what of transfusing blood? So they go into a big deal about this, but the reality is they're wrong. This is not what it means. It means to drink the blood. It doesn't mean to get a blood transfusion. In fact, it's two different ways. One goes into the stomach and the other goes into the veins. And so that's a big issue. Thank God some of you would like to eat by taking it in your veins. But you do have to, unless you're in the hospital where you're receiving an IV feeding. But there is a difference. It was talking about drinking the blood, going through the stomach, and so on. And that was what was forbidden, but they make a big deal about that. And so I just wanted to make mention to you, that is not according to the Word of God. That's not what they're talking about at all. So let's move on. So a true heart of the servant of God is virtuous. What do we mean by virtuous? Conforming to moral and ethical principles. That's what we mean. And in fact, we know in Proverbs 31 about the virtuous woman, and we'll get there in Proverbs on Wednesday nights. But however, but to conform to moral and ethical principles is something for a Christian, as well as a Jew or a Christian, whatever it may be. Now, who comes up with those rules? That's the difference. What sets that standard? Some people will tell us that this is the way it's done. Some people will tell us, well, here's the way it's done. Well, I think we need to find out that it's written upon our hearts. So Romans 12, 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren and sisters, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So first and foremost, we're to present our body to God. God, here's my body. And as a result of that, it becomes holy and acceptable to God. So that is the sacrifice. So God, I give you my body. And it's not to be used wrongfully, but I give it to you. And so it starts there as a premise and a foundation. But when Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 through 21, he says, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having a seal. The Lord knows those that are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ, this is New Testament, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity, or the willful sin. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man, therefore, purges himself from these, he shall be a vessel of honor, sanctified. That means set apart. Like you present your body to God. God, my body is yours. I give it to you. It's set apart for you, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared for every good work. So our body is to be given to God. So that's what we're to do as believers. We're to pledge our body to the Lord and to use it properly, not unlawfully or not within morality, but of godliness. And so we're under grace, and we need to show grace. So as a result of this, a true heart of the servant of God is virtuous and lives by a code, so to speak. That code, of course, that my life, my body, everything belongs to the Lord. So I cannot use it, or I should not use it, in such a way that it would dishonor God. We're under God's grace, not law. Would you say that with me? We are under God's grace, not law. But we are still not to use the grace of God in vain. Wow. Okay, so go with me to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. Hold your place here, and go with me to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. And I know I'm diving a little deeper for some of you, but you need to understand this because people get very confused. There are some people who feel like they lose their salvation every day or every week. And the question is, do they really understand it? But here's what we're told by the writer of Hebrews, where many of the early Jewish believers and also Gentile believers were having trouble. Should I go under the law? Should I follow Judaism? What should I do? And so in Hebrews 13:9, he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the verse preceding. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by what? Okay, you should underline that, unless you can't underline it in your Bible, but hey, that's up to you. But our heart should be established with law. Is that what he said? No. Our heart is to be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. So again, going back to the Judaism, rules and rituals of certain foods, can't eat ham or whatever. I love ham and eggs. And, you know, it's good, okay? But if I'm going to go over to Jew's house, I'm not going to say, hey, you got any ham for a ham sandwich? You know, I'm not going to offend them. No, that's not right. It should be love, right? So I don't break out my ham sandwich in front of a Jewish individual. And I've got Jewish friends, and I just wouldn't do that to them. But I say, what do we got to eat? And then they tell me. I go, okay, yeah, that sounds good. Because a lot of Jews, because of the prohibition against certain meats and because of the blood, will become vegetarians. Because that way they feel like they won't violate everything. And so, unfortunately, they miss out on a lot of good meat. And so, and American meat's back there. You're okay. Stay in that business, okay? We need good meat. And so, but the grace of God, so we're not to use the grace of God in vain. And so he says very clearly there, for it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, and we share it. Calvary Chapel has a distinctive position on the subject of God's grace. As a matter of fact, we realize that without the grace of God, none of us would have a chance. According to the words of the lead pastor who founded the movement, Pastor Chuck Smith, we need the grace of God in our lives. That's the New Testament Christianity. We need it daily. And not only are we saved by grace, I'm going to show you we are to live by grace. And that's the reality. There are some churches that severely lack in the grace of God. There's often a very harsh and flexible, severe form of legalism that allows no room for repentance and restoration. Notice I said repentance and restoration. See, the grace of God allows plenty of room, but you don't restore without repentance. In fact, if you restore somebody without repentance and they haven't changed, you have not done them the proper service in the grace of God. See, the grace of God comes through repentance. How did you get saved? The Bible says you repent. You turn from the direction you're going, and you turn to God. And when you turn to God, then grace begins to abound in your life. But too often, some churches become very liberal, and they just give grace to everybody, and they just throw it out in vain, and then other ones give no grace. So repentance, of course, brings about grace. In fact, Pastor Chuck said, quote, we have taken a very strong position on grace. We believe that the Bible does teach that God is gracious. That's one of his chief characteristics in dealing with man. If he wasn't a God of grace, none of us would stand a chance. We all need the grace and the mercy of God. And then he says something quite funny. He says, when I pray, I never ask God for justice unless I'm praying for somebody else. And I love that. That was my pastor. In other words, for them, justice. But for me, God, I need mercy and grace. Lots of it. Yeah, have mercy on me. Deal with me. Deal with justice with that guy who wronged me. But Lord, I need the mercy. In fact, it's interesting, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, that having received mercy, having received grace, the Lord emphasizes our need to show mercy and grace. So you see, we've received it. That's how I came to God. And guess what I'm supposed to do? I'm to show mercy and grace. Absolutely. And so remember in the story with the woman who had a lot of problems with men and of course, was caught literally an act of adultery in John 8. And Jesus said, whoever is without sin, first cast the stone, but I don't condemn thee. And so did anybody condemn you? No, nobody threw any stones. And so he says, then go and sin no more. That was grace. The law said, kill her. And that's what the law would according to do. And some people say, the law, and they want to put the law on somebody. But the reality is, that's not grace. You didn't come to God because you followed the law. So remember, Paul was told in verse 21 that he was telling the Jews to forsake Moses and circumcision. Excuse me, in verse 21, but it led into verse 25. And so he was told that you're telling them that. And of course, was he? Well, we don't really know. It's a little ambiguous. As a matter of fact, that Paul would say there's no substitute for faith in Christ, for becoming a new creation in the Spirit, and he taught this in Galatians, and he adamantly opposed circumcision for his Gentile converts. He didn't say, you should go get circumcised and keep that part of it. But a person who is a Jew coming into Christianity, the same thing wasn't told them in that same way. We have no evidence that that's what he did, except in the diaspora, the people, the Jews that were scattered. And so they were scattered abroad. More than likely, they wouldn't go to the temple. They wouldn't go to the synagogues. So they had no place to go. So there he told them to find their faith in Jesus Christ by faith only and by grace and get in those churches, in the early churches. So many Jews that converted into Christianity became part of the early churches. But you can't bring the law in there. So consequently, he did tell them to follow certain areas, but we don't have direct evidence of that, and neither did that council of elders there in Jerusalem. So they would almost inevitably be transferred from the synagogue and become part of the early Gentile churches. And you can learn this if you've got enough hours to study church history, but I'm just trying to give you an overview. So Paul himself had not urged Jewish Christians to abandon the Torah, and there is no evidence the elders led any credence to the allegations. However, they did say, okay, here's what the Gentiles were taught, and you should emphasize that. They should, in verse 25, follow these rules. And so, now, it's interesting, though, Paul didn't follow when he went with them, those four Jews, to keep the Nazirite vow. He could not do that, and he didn't do it. There is another clause within Judaism, because, you see, in order to qualify even for that 7 days, you had to spend the first 30 days preparing yourself to be a Nazirite vow, to go into that vow. There was a lot of rules that I didn't give to you last week that they had to follow. Well, Paul couldn't do it. You can't come in late and say, okay, I'm ready to take the test. No, it doesn't work like that. And so he was not there, and so obviously he had to follow something else. But these Nazirites, of course, were there, and they were in their final state of the last days of purification, the 7 days. Now, the likely solution is Paul underwent the purification with them, and it states that because when a Jew went and left the Holy Land and went out into the Gentile world, they were contaminated. And that's why Jews today in Israel have separate areas that they don't allow Gentiles in them. I've gotten rocks thrown at me before because Pastor Chuck Jr. and myself went for a stroll through a very dedicated Jewish area, and we weren't supposed to even be there. And lo and behold, it happened to be at the beginning of the Sabbath, and that was even worse. And they started throwing rocks at us and yelling at us, get out of here, you Gentiles, and all that other stuff. Very, not really nice to us, but because we were violating their territory, so to speak. So Paul wasn't following that. So when the Jews would leave Jerusalem and go out, they were contaminated. So they had to go through a ritual rite of purification. That lasted 7 days, and it fits the text very well that that's the part Paul went through. And he would actually be at the latter part of what these Nazirites were going through, and they could all be purified together at the final state. So that explains what happened there. He wasn't becoming a Nazirite himself, so don't think of his compromise. But the early Christians were telling them, as James was, the leader, saying, Paul, You got to emphasize this thing. You got to have a compromise between Judaism and Christianity. Now, let me explain that background. It's real simple. You see, later on, as Jewish nationalism increased, the Gentile mission became more of a liability to the early Jewish Christianity. Because these Jews that were converted over, they had a problem. And in AD 70, when Jerusalem was taken and the Rome and the fall of Jerusalem, the Jewish Christianity was declared heresy by official edict of Judaism. So those early Jews who converted into Christianity, they said, well, I can be in both. I just will follow this rule and regulation, but I'm Jewish, but I'm going to be a Christian, and I'll follow the rules that James set up by the elders. It didn't work. They literally became attacked under heresy by the Jewish committee and the Jewish legalism. So it was no longer possible, and that's what happened in history in AD 70. It was no longer possible for such thing as a Christian Jew to remain in the Jewish community. Now today, because the temple's not there anymore, there's a lot of things that have changed. So they have their own synagogues that they go to. And that was the birth of Messianic Judaism throughout the world. But it really kind of started around that period of time in AD 70. So Paul was ready, though, to be a Jew to the Jews. And he had no problem with that because he wanted to go win them to Christ. Amen? He wanted to be a good example. And so that was interesting. But one of the things that we find that happened, James, he started this whole thing in verse 25 and told Paul that was what to be observed as the elders voted. And James saw the problem. And he knew that it was going to come down, that the Torah-abiding Jew doubtless would find his witness not only compromised, but find his witness in great danger. And ultimately, James, trying to live this dual status of being a Jew and a Christian, was put to death as a martyr. In fact, in AD 62, under the high priest of Annas, he was put to death at the order because he was, in a sense, compromising his Judaism to become a Christian. So it didn't work then, and it didn't work for Paul, and it didn't work, and it doesn't work now. So you need to be a believer. So praise be to God. Now, if you're Jewish, then you have to realize that there's a cost. Will you abandon that and follow Jesus? And that's kind of what they were accusing Paul of, telling the people. But that isn't really what the message was. So the message is, it's about grace. Our relationship, the true virtue of our Christian life, is all about grace. In the book, Grace Awakening, Charles Swindoll talks about his last spanking to understand grace. He says, feeling rather mature and spirited on the day he became a teenager, he decided to assert his newly won independence. Unfortunately, he picked the wrong person to try to impress. That was his dad. And so Chuck Swindoll was lying on his bed on a muggy Houston hot afternoon, and while outside the open window, his dad was out there gardening, pulling weeds. He says, Charles, come out here and help me weed the garden, his dad called. And Chuck replied, as this new teenager is reaching that birthday age, he says, no, it's my birthday, remember? And something equally foolish and sassy, whatever he said, he knew better than to disobey or disrespect his dad. But his newly minted status as teen was more than he could suppress. This is all by the words of Chuck Swindoll. His father was in the house in a flash, spanking Chuck all the way out to the garden where he weeded until past dark. And according to Chuck Swindoll, he said, later that same evening, Chuck's father took him out for a surprise birthday dinner. Oh, lo and behold, he gave me what I deserved earlier. He got what he deserved, justice for that rebellion. But dinner, he gave me what I did not deserve. The birthday dinner was grace, Chuck Swindoll said. So, you see, we don't get what we deserve, but God gifts us what we don't deserve with grace. In fact, David in the Old Testament was a prime example. He didn't deserve to be king, folks, but by God's grace, he was made king. He was made king by God. David deserved to be put to death, actually, for the sins of his adultery and murder. That would have been the responsible thing under the laws of that time. But God, through his grace, did not allow that to happen, and God raised him up. By God's mercy, he wasn't. He got something he didn't deserve. That's grace, folks. So you not only come to God by grace, you are to live and share grace. Amen? Amen. Okay, so we're to be people of grace. The grace changes the whole past. It's a gift of God. In fact, John Newton wrote the song Amazing Grace in 1773. You may not know this, but he was actually a pastor. He was a slave trader at first, and he knew that his life wasn't right. He survived a near-death experience out on the open sea, and that was his business, and he became a pastor in England for some 16 years. And he always, when he was going to give a sermon, would give a song with it. And a hymn. So he would write them. And Amazing Grace was one of them. In 1773, it was his custom to compose a hymn to give the sermon that he would preach. I'm not into music, so I can't help you there. But I can give you what happened. And on New Year's Day, 1773, Newton was preaching on 1 Chronicles 17, 16, and 17, which speaks of King David. And how King David just said, who am I, Lord, that you would do this with me? And let me have longevity of life. And who am I, so to speak, in that paraphrase. He preached on that sermon, and then he gave the hymn, Amazing Grace, that we have so looked at today. And actually, there were three additional verses written by John Newton, which do not appear in our hymn books today. And it's one as, the Lord has promised good to me, his word my hope secures, he will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. That's grace, folks. And yes, when this flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. We don't sing these parts of the hymn because they're not in the hymnal. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever, forever, forever mine. That's grace. And John Newton knew about it. In fact, the fourth verse in the current version that we sing that says we've been there 10,000 years, that was not in John Newton. He didn't write that. That came later. It was added, actually, by a slave and coming out of the anti-slavery novel Uncle Tom's Cabin. So that's where that got added. But it wasn't a part of the original song. So part of it's been modified and part of it's been left out. So Christians, I said, we are believers by grace. We've found salvation by grace, not law. Do I hear an amen? Okay, now let me tell you how you are to live by grace. Okay, it's written in our Bible. So turn in your Bibles with me to Galatians, and we're not to keep the law. So by the way, it didn't work for them, didn't work for Paul, and didn't work for James. And you're going to see it didn't work for Paul in just a moment. But we're to follow God's law that's written upon our heart by grace. So Galatians chapter 2, and look with me at something the Apostle Paul says that I want to show you. It's not only how we get our salvation. See, as law, are we law keepers or grace keepers? There was something that came in of a doctrine of heresy that's still around today. It's called Galatianism by theologians. It's a mistaken belief that we can grow in godliness through legalism. So there are some people who say, well, I'm a better Christian because I don't celebrate Easter, I don't celebrate Christmas, I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do nothing. Okay, that's a little obscure with the English language, but those people don't do anything. And so what is the difference? So here's what Paul has to say about truly being a grace keeper. He says in verse 20 of Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. This, Christians, you need to take home with you today, whether you're online or right here present. This here is life-changing. You need to grab a hold of this. I have been crucified with Christ. There's four areas here motivating truths about grace. First of all, the position we have in Christ. What is that position? I've been crucified with Christ, Paul says. I've been crucified with Christ. But the Greek, or I have been, is in the present tense. It signifies something that happened in the past, but it continues to happen now. So we don't say, I have been crucified with Christ back at that cross and leave it there. No, I'm crucified with Christ today. And that's what it means in the present tense that Paul was saying. And this is life-changing. This will give you the opportunity to get rid of those bad habits and to walk with Christ. So, but the Greek perfect tense means or points to the fact we were crucified with Christ back then, but we are still right now crucified with Christ. So I am a new creation, but nothing has changed. I'm crucified with Christ. And that's what Paul said, and the emphasis he used was the perfect tense and in the present as well. So that being said, in the book of Romans, Paul said it another way in Romans 6, verses 6 through 7. He said, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. Why is this so important? That sin or the addictive behaviors and all the wrong stuff in my life, I want it powerless. So therefore, I have to understand, I have been crucified with Christ, and I am crucified with Christ, that we should no longer be a slave to sin. So some people say, I just can't help it, Pastor Dave. Now, the reason I did this, I took a lot of study on behavior, because I needed to understand what was wrong with me. Because I thought, God, I'm a believer, but how come I have this tendency to want to go back to these areas? You know, what's wrong? And God showed me that even though I was finding myself as a Christian trying to walk the walk, I was finding myself being tried and tested and always finding myself, sometimes I just failed. And yet, the reality is, Paul said that we should no longer be a slave to sin because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. So if you died, you're no longer in the sin. So the reality is we are freed. Freed means justified, declared righteous. We've been delivered from the power. That's why Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. In other words, when you say I'm addicted, I can't get free, I'm an alcoholic, or I'm a drug addict, or whatever it is, no, you're preaching the wrong message, folks. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been saved by grace. You are to live by grace. And being lived by grace says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I am free. I am not an addict. I am not bound by that. I am free because the dead Dave, oh, he's dead. You know, and I don't go to the graveyard and go visit Dave anymore. I don't want to go there and dig up Dave. You know, no way. I don't want him in my life. He's dead. So when this behavior or this addiction or these things come in your life, you can say it with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, but it's in the Greek perfect tense. So therefore today I'm crucified with Christ. And if I'm dead, that stuff is dead. That past is dead. So people live in their past. I was counseling for a number of years, and one of the problems that people have, they said, I just can't leave the past behind. Well, the past is dead, so we have to have a decent burial. You know, bury the past. Don't live in the past. Bury it. And when you bury it, you go, well, I got some memories of that. Yes, you do, but you don't have to live with it today because you're free of it. Can you say amen? But that's not all Paul said. He said in verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. And he said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So, yes, Christ lives in me today. Turn to the person next to you and say, you know what? It's wonderful sitting next to Christ living in you. Yeah, Christ is living in you. That's amazing. Wow, that's grace. Yeah, he lives in us. And so, you should begin your prayer in the morning. Lord, help me to remember today that there's new life in me. It's not the old life dressed up a little bit, but the very life of God now in me. So then I get up and I go, wow, it's nice to have you with me today, Jesus. You live in me. And so therefore, those oppressive feelings, those things that Satan beats you down with and says, this is the way you were. And you go, yeah, I was. But he died. Actually, he had a pretty good funeral. But I'm not there. As a matter of fact, Christ lives in me. And that's what Paul was saying. But Christ lives in me. And so the reality is the strength I have today comes from that strength right now. It comes to that strength. Christ lives in me. So therefore, I'm in Christ right now. Do you believe Jesus is alive in you right now? Do you? Yeah, he's alive. Christ lives in me. I died, but Christ lives in me. And that's the life I have. And then so what's the third thing? So the presence of Christ is in us, but thirdly, the pattern of faith. So Paul talked about this when he says, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And believe me, sometimes that's hard, isn't it? Sometimes that's very difficult because you're to live by faith. See, we want everything that we can see. But I think of faith's pattern this way. First, it's a response to the incredible gift of God's grace. So I live by faith. In other words, I'm not the person I was. But I grew up in a church that always told me how bad things were. They said, don't do this. You can't go swimming with girls, so they didn't let us. But the pastor actually had a swimming pool, and I remember that he had the girls go in the swimming pool at a certain time. They had to get out, and then the boys could go in the swimming pool. But we couldn't look at the girls. But he didn't know. I was looking out the window. and later on, I figured out how to get in that pool with those girls, too. I didn't wear makeup or anything, but and you couldn't go to dances, you couldn't go to a movie, you couldn't do any of this thing. In fact, it became a saying of the time past. It says that I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls who do. Really, is that what you're to be known for? But yet, that was the mandate of the church. And by the way, this is a mandate of a lot of churches today and certain Christians today that I know and some of you might even know. They just live by that rule. I don't do this. And so it was a church where you don't do. And I thought, God, you know, when I came back to Christ after Vietnam and stuff and I was trying to find my way to God and I went to a couple churches, it was all the don't do churches. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't you ever think about that. And I thought, okay, God, I don't fit in. I need a church that will tell me what to do. What to do. Yeah, and what to do is the difference. See, that's why people are leaving the churches in droves today, because you see, they think if they smoke or if they drink or if they chew or go with girls who do, that we don't want them. No, the church is a hospital. I want everybody to come in the church. I want them all to come in and hear the Word of God and grow in the Word of God and by grace get saved and by seeing the power of God work in their life that they will change certain things in their life. But that's not my job. I'm not the Holy Spirit. You're not the Holy Spirit. So who are we to just say, oh, I smell smoke on you. Oh, my gosh. Did you come through a fire or was that, you know, is it burning out there where you live? Or what? No, churches shouldn't be doing that. Churches are to be receiving people by grace. Amen? By love. They'll never come to Christ. They'll never go to the church if they're not accepted. So we want them to come into church. And guess what? None of us in this church are perfect. No, we're not. Okay, if you want the perfect church, you're never going to find it on earth. It'll be in heaven when we all get there. And then we're going to be the perfect church. Amen? So those rules are not in the gospel. And so the reality is, fourthly, the problem we face. What is the problem? And what he says here, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Who what? Who loved me. He loves me today. Praise be to God. He loves me in spite of all my silliness. And yet, you know, he still loves me. But a correlation exists between what we believe, our creed and content for our faith, and the process by which we believe, the foundation of our faith. How we live, our actions and habits, and who we are, our character. As believers, we're to be virtuous in that sense that I live by principles that God puts in my life, but I can't judge others. And so what Paul said in Philippians 4:8, he says, if there's any virtue, if there's any praise, think on these things. So we are to be virtuous Christians in that sense. Just as the petals of a flower draw bee to the nectar inside, so a consistent Christian character will draw others to Christ. It's amazing. I go places and I meet people and I don't do anything. I don't have a sign on, Pastor Dave. And I was in Africa this one time, and this guy had a chain around his neck and a big old cross hanging down. And it was almost touching his kneecaps. And he was walking through the airport, and I said to the one gentleman I was with who was a pastor, I go, wow, wonder where he has been. He goes, I don't know. And I says, I could never look like that. You know, don't ever expect me, because I was going to teach on a conference and of all these Assembly of God pastors. I says, I hope you don't expect me to dress like that, okay? Because I'm not doing it. And so, but is that what makes a person holy? No, I go to places and people talk to me and they tell me about their life and then I slip it in. You know, well, I just don't go do that. I'm not putting you down, but I just don't do that because I'm a believer. I follow the Lord, and that's not for me. But, you know, it is for you. So I just wanted to talk to you about the day or whatever. And so I have made a lot of friends, and hopefully many of them are going to come to the Lord. I even got some Muslim friends that I'm trying to bring to Christ. I invited to church last week. He didn't show up, though. And so, but if you're watching online, please come. And so I won't judge you. A true heart of the servant of God is virtuous. Say virtuous. Absolutely, but that's not all. A true heart of the servant of God engages in service. Say in service. That's right. I don't mean just a church service. I mean in the service of God. In fact, it's interesting because let's go back to our text and let's see what happens. We know this isn't going to work out, this compromise thing. So in verse 27, now when the 7 days were almost ended, and it is believed that there was two parts of the seven-day period that they would go up to the temple. This was probably the second part for the purification that Paul went through, but they were finishing up their purification, and Paul was with them. The Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, and this was from Ephesus, okay? Seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, against the law, and against this place, the temple. And furthermore, he also brought Gentiles or Greeks into the temple, and he has defiled this holy place. You see, this was at the time of the feast. And back in Ephesus, remember, Paul left there. They were threatening his life. He had been in the synagogue there for 3 years, telling people about Jesus Christ. And as a result, they've come to Jerusalem, and they see Paul there. And he's got some of his troopers that had arrived with him from Ephesus. We talked about that. And Trophimus was one of them. And they said, he's bringing them into the sacred area of the temple. You see, the temple had an outer court. Gentiles could go there. But there was a place, a barrier, that if you crossed that barrier and you were not a Jew, who was right with God and had been baptized in the mikveh and all that other stuff, if you hadn't been purified, then what would happen is you could be killed immediately. The Roman guards were at Antonio Fortress up at the northern end of the Temple Mount complex. That fortress is still there today, and the blessed people who've been able to see it and go in there, that's where our Lord Jesus was taken. But the Apostle Paul ends up getting taken there. But the Romans were up there. They were always watching what was going on that Temple Mount in case an uprising. And here is an uprising. So they were crying out, verse 28, men of Israel, help. This is the man who teaches everybody that against the law, against his place and the temple. And he even brought, he desecrated the temple because he brought Gentiles into that place. They were not supposed to go into that area. Now, there was no proof that that actually happened because he was with four dedicated Jews. He was not with his normal party. But they saw him. They remembered him. And it says, for verse 29, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, not on the Temple Mount, whom they supposed that Paul had been brought him into the temple. They supposed it. And all the city was disturbed. All the people ran together, and they seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. So they shut the doors of the temple. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. And he immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander, this commander would be a tribune, they had six of them in a legion, and they had 6,000 men in a legion, so every tribune was over 1,000. And so they brought him there, and then the commander, verse 33, came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing, some another, so he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult. He commanded him to be taken into the barracks. That's there in the Antonio Fortress. And when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. Really welcoming these loving people, right? Verse 36, so the multitude of the people followed after crying out, away with him. And as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I speak to you? He replied, can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins out in the wilderness? He thought he was an Egyptian. But Paul said, no, I'm a Jew from Tarsus and Cilicia, and a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in Hebrew language, saying, and that gets us into chapter 22, but we can't leave this part, you see. A true heart of the servant of God engages in service. You know, most of us would have said, oh my gosh, I'm in trouble. I'm out of here. Paul says, excuse me, can I just talk to these people? Can I go ahead? And there's thousands of them out there wanting to kill him because they thought he violated the commandment. And legally, they could have killed him because Rome gave the power to the Jews that if anybody violates that wall of separation between the outer court or the Gentile court and came in beyond that, they would be allowed to kill him. So Paul had a death sentence on him, and he says, can I just talk to everybody? Paul was thinking, I've been waiting for this opportunity. And you know, some of you, God brought you here. He healed you. He gave you a new life. He gave you a new hope. He put grace in your heart. He's forgiven you. He took your past, and he says, okay, it's buried, and I've got a new life for you. And you know what happens? We want to serve God. And in serving God, some people say, oh, they shouldn't serve God. I know of certain denominations, again, which I'm not going to mention, that if you've ever been divorced, you can't be a pastor. I know of certain churches, you can't even join the church if you've done certain things. And I know of certain churches, they won't even allow you in the church. Oh, and I know of Judaism, too, that you can't be a partaker of certain things either. I know churches that say that if you've ever been divorced, you can't take communion. I've been in most of those churches. You see, I went to every church I could find just to make sure I was at the right one. And I am, Calvary Chapel. And once I found the grace of God in Calvary Chapel and forgiveness of my past and the ugliness of it, and I committed my life to Jesus, my pastor at that time was teaching. And he talked about the grace of God. And I went forward and I said, I want to serve God now. I want to close my business. I want to just serve God. Now, I didn't have to close my business. I could have just been a good man, an ethical man. But God had called me and told me. I was called to the ministry. So I said, God, I don't deserve this. He goes, that's grace. And but God, I don't deserve to serve you. And he goes, that's grace. And I go, God, what's the message? And he goes, that's grace.
And you know what, church? It's grace. We engage in service because our heart is faithfully to serve God. In fact, Billy Graham said, engage in service is the true heart of the servant of God. It's the highest form of worship. It's an unselfish Christian service. Paul said, of course, he gets up there. He's serving the Lord with all of the humility and many tears and trials. What happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and in fact, it was just how he lived, and he wanted to serve. The godly servant's loyalty during time of testing serves faithfully. See, a lot of people aren't loyal to God, and they forget that God gave them the opportunity to be loyal and to serve him. But we should serve him out of joy. In fact, Warren Wiersbe said, tried for a season, but purified for eternity. Wow, yes, we do have trials. Hebrews chapter 12 says, the product of difficult moments in our life, that we should look at Christ, because that perspective is, yes, we go through difficulty. Charles Spurgeon said, I hear a willing witness that I owe more to the fire and the hammer and the file than to anything else in my Lord's workshop. I sometimes question whether I've ever learned anything except through the rod. When my schoolroom is darkened, I see the most. He's looking to the Lord. The Lord says, are you having a rough time today? Yeah, I am. Because he says, well, I want you to serve me, because that's how you're going to grow. Well, how am I going to serve you? Well, just serve me. Pray. Be faithful. Be an usher. Be in the service of God. We got a lot of them here in this church because that's what we are offering. And yet the Lord said in Isaiah 43:4, you are precious in my sight. Wow. Turn to the person next to you and say, you're precious in God's sight. But today, are you having difficulties with money? Too hard to make ends meet? The Lord says in Philippians 4:19 that my supply to you is limitless. And it's by grace. Oh, you mean I can trust you for that? Yeah. And let it not be said of you, according to Moses in Deuteronomy 1:32, that you did not believe the Lord your God. Do you believe him? You got to use faith to believe him. You got to serve God with not just your life, but you serve God in just your faithfulness to him. Are you passing through a night of sorrow today? This thing is from me, says the Lord. In fact, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. See, God's in charge of our life by grace. In fact, some have been disappointing you. And maybe you've been disappointed by somebody and hurt by somebody. We all have, I think. Well, the Lord would say, I want to be your confidence. And in fact, I'm going to bring forth your righteousness as the light of the noonday. I'm going to bring you into that. And I'm going to bring my favor into your life, no matter what others say. Have your plans been upset? Oh, yeah, our plans get upset. Are you bowed down and weary? Then the Lord says, my plan for you is good, and I'm going to take you through this journey. In fact, you're an instrument. You're not the agent. You're just an instrument of God. Have you longed to do something great for me? Have you laid on a bed of pain and weakness, and you just say, I can't do it? Some of the greatest workers are those who have been shut out from active service because, you see, they know now what it's like to serve God with a pure heart of grace. Are you suddenly called upon to face a difficulty in a responsible position? And the Lord would say, for this thing, the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in everything you put your hand to do. Wow. Deuteronomy 15:10. So the reality, folks, is this. Why this, Lord, you might be asking. Why now? Why not later? Why not choose somebody else for this? The Jews said all those things, but yet, how can I serve you best? It's not asking God why you should be asking. You should be asking God what. What can I do? A true heart of the servant of God engages in service. So a true heart of the servant of God is loyal to the Lord, just as Jesus was loyal to his Father. And that's where all this is inspired from. A true heart of the servant of God is others-oriented. Jesus was others-oriented. A true heart of the servant of God is virtuous. Jesus was virtuous. He was without sin. He towed the line. He lived the life according to what was the conviction in his own heart and life. And fourthly and lastly, a true heart of the servant of God engages in service. Jesus came to serve. So we should follow all of these examples. Next time, we're going to find out what Paul's got to say to all these people as we pick up integrity in the next section as we go through this area. Please stand. Father God, we pray in the name of Jesus for you, Lord, to just direct our steps and direct our lives. And may we be people of the grace where there are people of the book. We're people of the Word of God,
and the Word of God by grace. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. And I pray, God, for every person here today, no matter what's going on in their life or circumstance, that we would be drawn by grace through faith to not only get saved, but to live our life. And may we live by that term. May we live by your instruction. May we live by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, say amen. Now, if you need prayer for any area, and some of you might, because maybe I touched on some things this morning that you're having trouble with, you know, by grace, bring them to God. We got people ready to pray for you and pray with you for the grace and mercy of God to come into your life and make you whole. We all need it. God bless you in Jesus' name. You got to close the song, please.